Good evening, everyone. We are beginning tonight lesson four, which means this is the halfway point in one respect. The first half of the class will be over when we end tonight. And tonight our subject is on objections and objectors that we face. And I want to bring us to tonight's lesson by sort of talking about why we have done the things that we have done over the last several weeks. Because the last several weeks was not without a purpose in the sense of I've been building a foundation in your mind for the type of thinking that I want us to have for the rest of the class. So trying to establish a foundation upon which to build our apologetic. And the foundation is five things that you've learned in this class so far. Number one, there are no neutral people. Number two, all people know God exists and will be judged based on that knowledge. Number three, all people who deny God and worship other gods are suppressing a truth they know in their heart. Number four, their very ability to reason regarding the things of God have been corrupted by sin. That was last week's lesson, the noetic effect of the fall. And number five, it requires the miracle of regeneration for a person to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So, when we talk about apologetics, this is not something we do independent of the Holy Spirit or the Scripture. It is something we do wholly and completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit and Scripture. No one is going to come to faith based purely on our ability to argue. And no one is going to come to Christ simply because we have the better argument. Because if somebody can be argued into the faith, they can be argued out of it. It's got to be a work of God and the Holy Spirit. So that's the foundation. Knowing all of that, we can now begin to deal with some of the direct objections to the Christian faith and the objectors themselves and how we would interrelate to those people, how we would interact with them. So as I said, tonight we're going to look at objections and objectors that we face in apologetics. Now, I want to make a point. When we examine objections and objectors, we are not abandoning presuppositionalism. We are not running to classicalism or evidentialism, though we will at times demonstrate rational and evidential supports. We will maintain our presupposition regarding God and the Scripture, but we may at times appeal to certain classical arguments, certain evidential arguments, because they flow out of our presupposition. I want to read to you something. I actually posted this on Facebook. If you're not on Facebook, I understand. But I posted from our book. And I know we're going to look at the book later. We're going to look at our reading for the week. But I want to read a specific quote that I posted today from page 91. If you have your book and want to look, it's on page 91. It's at the bottom. And if you did your reading this week, the first sentence will make sense. If you did not do your reading, the first sentence may sound a little complicated, but hopefully it will make sense as I read the whole thing. This is under some conclusions, a presuppositionalism of the heart. So it begins by saying this. On this account of transcendental direction, negative argumentation, certainty, and point of contact, there is less distance between Van Til's apologetics and the traditional apologetics than most partisans on either side, including Van Til himself, have been willing to grant. Now, I stop right there only to say, a lot of people today, I'm a presupper. Hashtag presup. Remember at the beginning I said I don't like that because most of the people who do that have never read Van Til. Most people who do that don't understand presuppositional argumentation. They say hashtag precept because they can say by what standard. That's what they think presuppositionalism is, the phrase by what standard. There's more to it than that. And what Dr. Frame is saying is there's not as big a distinction between presuppositionalism and classical apologetics as has been argued. He goes on. He says, I am not at all saddened by this implication. This way of thinking opens the presuppositional apologist many and perhaps all of the arguments generally associated with the traditional apologetics in the past. What is he saying? He's saying the apologetics of the cosmological argument, the apologetics of the teleological argument are not that much different than the presuppositional argument that we've been talking about. He goes on. He said, we should no longer be embarrassed, for example, to argue for the existence of God on the basis of cause, purpose, and values. What's that? Cause, purpose, and values. Cause is the cosmological argument. Purpose is the teleological argument. And value is the moral argument. And that's three classical arguments for God. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and the moral argument. And he's saying we should not be embarrassed to use those, because those do, in a sense, follow along the lines of the presuppositional apologetic. These can be elements in our overall argument that has a transcendental purpose. Indeed, that has more than merely a transcendental purpose. I'm telling you, guys, I know some of you came into this and you didn't have any background in apologetics. That paragraph is worth the book. That paragraph is worth this whole book, because he's making the argument that a lot of the arguments today between presuppositionalists and their opponents is much ado about nothing. So this is very important. So when we appeal to arguments, we do so on the basis of the presuppositions that we hold. That's why we're presuppositionalists. But that doesn't mean we don't appeal to arguments. And we will. Is that helpful?
Good. Isn't the end result the same? We all want the same thing.
Yeah, but the starting point's different, Ed. That's the point. Right. See, when the evidentialist says we're starting from a neutral ground, no, you're not. That's the problem with the evidentialist, and sometimes the classicalist, is they believe they can start with the unbeliever on neutral ground. You cannot. And that's why I spent the last three classes saying you can't. I've been proving that point from Scripture and from reason, that it's not where you end, it's where you begin. So we good?
Yeah,
I'm
good.
All right. Good. Because that's where I wanted to get to. Let's look now at the objections we face. There are three categories of objections. If you have your notes or your pen and paper, I do want you to take notes tonight. And I'm going to put on your board, on my board, what I hope that your notes end up looking like. Because you're going to have three objections. The objections we face will tend to fall into three categories. Number one, objections about the existence and nature of God. The existence and nature of God. Number two, objections about the nature and reliability of Scripture. So this is existence and nature of God. The two is the nature and reliability of Scripture. And number three, objections about the interpretation and application of Scripture. Now, I would imagine that we might, if we were to get somewhat creative, we might be able to come up with some different objections. But for a moment, I would like for us to take the time to consider some of the objections that we have heard to Christianity and see if they don't fall under these three categories. Because I think that most of them will. You might come up with something that I've never heard. You might come up with an objection that I've never heard, but I think that they would fall under these three categories. So let's consider one. What's an objection you've heard to your faith?
Man wrote the Bible.
Okay. So is that what you were going to say? Man wrote the Bible. So which one would that fall under?
Number two,
the nature of Scripture, right? And really, because the argument tends to be men wrote the Bible. Men are fallible, therefore the Bible is fallible, which is a deductive argument. We talked about the logical rules of logic and deduction. That fits. You know, men are fallible. Men wrote the Bible, therefore the Bible is fallible. All right, so that's the argument, right? So that's nature. We're not answering the argument, Ed. I know that's what you want to do. Oh, okay. I thought you were going to answer that argument. I was like, because we're not there yet. But that is... Is that what you were going to say, John? That's a good one, about the nature of Scriptures. Written by men, therefore must be fallible. So that really deals with both nature and reliability. All right, Ed, what was you going to say? I didn't mean to cut you off.
People that always start a sentence with, how could a loving God allow this, allow that?
Okay, so that deals with what? Nature of God, right? That is the question of evil. In fact, class 6, two classes from now, that's what we're going to be dealing with. Because that is probably the most difficult question that apologists deal with, and depending on your theological framework, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, whether you have a biblical framework or more of what I would say, a humanistic framework, you're going to come to that answer much differently, why evil exists. And therefore, that's a very important class. Don't miss class 6, because it's probably it's going to be the one that we deal with. That whole question is going to be the whole class. So, so Ed, you're right. So, why would God allow that? What's the inference in that?
So that God somehow is cruel or capricious,
or that he doesn't exist? Because if he was good,
care, he's like distant. And...
Yeah, the Lex Luthor argument. You get that reference?
No, I'm not that nerdy.
Oh.
I don't mean that as an arrow.
You want to know how nerdy I am? This past weekend, I did a wedding. And the man who I did the wedding for, him and his wife, he spent time and effort to, instead of, normally I get a little money for doing weddings, he gave me a box of Superman memorabilia.
Nice.
He gave me a coin, silver coin with a Superman symbol. Huh?
I don't think
well, idolater, yeah. No, it was really neat. There was a silver coin with Superman symbol on it, a few bills that had... It was really neat. And this guy went a lot of effort to do that. So, yeah, I'm a nerd. I own it. I'm a theology nerd. I own that, too.
Amen.
But I got off task. What were we talking about?
Objection.
Oh, but... Lex Luthor. Lex Luthor in the movie Batman versus Superman. Not a great film, but I did watch it. He said that growing up, his father was abusive, and he asked God to save him. God didn't save him, so he realized God was either not all good, or he was not all powerful.
Yeah.
And if God was all good, he would have saved me. And if he's all powerful, he would have saved me. He's either not all good or he's not all powerful, and therefore God doesn't exist. So that argument's made in the film. So I call it the Lex Luthor argument. But we're going to deal with that when we get to class 6, because that is a classic argument against the existence of God based on the existence of evil, which is itself a presupposition, but we'll talk about that later. All right, so what's another argument against the existence of God? John, go ahead.
People say that Scripture contradicts itself.
Okay, so again, that's another one for the nature of Scripture, or reliability, really. That's a reliability argument, right?
Is it an
application? It could be interpretation and application too. Yeah, I would say all this. Yeah, yeah. Johnny, what were you going to say?
I was just going to bring up the new postmodernism thing, where it would probably fall into interpretation.
Yeah, we can't know what it says. Nobody really knows what it says. Yeah, that's the used to be called the emergent church, or the emergent church ain't emerging no more. So it kind of went away. Heresies don't tend to last that long.
Are you talking about how the Bible's been translated from? The translation going from the original Greek and Hebrew to...
That could be under interpretation. That could also be under reliability. How do we know? I had two devils sit on the porch here and tell me how the Bible has been lost. Well, it was about 15 years ago. We were having a it's going to make sense. About 15 years ago, we were having a fall festival. And people were wearing costumes.
Oh.
And we asked people not to wear devilish costumes. Well, two girls with very short shorts and like devil outfits, like ears and long tails, and they were really provocative for a purpose. Without doubt, they dressed that way to get people upset. And they were not church members or anything. They were people who came just to arouse to get people upset. So I immediately walked over to them. Hey, how you doing? I'm Keith. I'm the pastor. Thank you for coming. I'd love to talk to you. And so we sat down right out there. We had some benches out there. And we sat for about 20 minutes. And one of the things that the one devil said was that she had been through a lot of abuse. And how would God let her be abused? So there's the argument from evil. But then it really came out, I can't believe the Bible because it's been translated and mistranslated and things have been lost and all these things. And so long and over so many times. And that was, so yes, that would be a nature and reliability argument. So yeah, Bobby, you had one.
I don't believe in organized religion.
Sounds like you say that. I know you.
I got it from one of your family members.
Yeah. Well, you don't tell everybody we're related. So, but it might not be our family. I understand we're, yeah. So, person who says I don't believe in organized religion. I'm not looking to give answers to these. I really am not. But I always love to respond to that by saying, do you prefer disorganized? And that's just a great quip. Not exactly an argument. But I don't like organized religion. Do you prefer disorganized? What do you like? Yeah. All right, so, but what would that be, though? That one...
I wonder.
You know, like I said, I thought we might come up with one that didn't fall under here. That's really more of an argument still about the nature of God, though. Because the idea is that God doesn't care how we worship. God is more concerned that we do it our way than we do it His way. So again, I think that's a nature argument. I think most of the arguments we have would fall under these three objections. And so for a moment, let me give a few that I have written down. Unless anybody has an extra. I have a few additional ones.
I have one.
Go ahead.
Christians don't practice what they preach.
Hypocrisy. Yeah. Hypocrisy. And that would probably go to the application. You're not applying what you say, right? I'll give you a good example of application, how that works out a lot of times. Have you ever, has anybody in here ever had an experience with anybody from the Hebrew Roots movement?
Yes.
Are you talking about the what?
Black Hebrew.
Not black,
oh my God.
Not
the worst people.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have an identification of the worst people. The Hebrew Israelites are very aggressive, I will agree. The Hebrew Roots is a different, is not the same.
Okay.
The Hebrew Israelites are fanatics, and the Hebrew Roots people have a belief that the Old Covenant law applies equally to the Christian as it did to the Jew in the Old Covenant, because God's law is always binding and is always meant to be kept. Well, depending on who you talk to, because some of them would say, well, we live under grace, but we should live according to the law. And so, like for you, for instance, you know, you're wearing mixed fibers and that would be wrong. And, you know, if you had a bacon cheeseburger today, that would be wrong because you can't mix dairy with beef. And, you know,
so we're talking about all.
Yes, the
isn't there like 600 and something?
600.
Yeah. The what was that?
About there for the priests, like most of them
were. Well, no, within the Old Covenant, the people were commanded to live under the law, and again, they were there was an expression of grace in the Old Covenant. They had the priest who would exercise a sacrifice on behalf of their sins. Well, what was sin? It was breaking the law, right? So they make the argument that we now have Christ as our sacrifice. He's our high priest, but we still have to live under the law. And so we have, this is the argument, by the way, I believe Paul destroys in Galatians. Mm-hmm. Galatians is one of my favorite New Testament epistles, and Paul destroys this argument because he says that's another gospel. In the very first chapter, he says, if you are listening to another gospel, it's accursed. And he's talking about the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group that were teaching that very thing, that to be a Christian, you must accept and obey the Old Covenant standards, circumcision, dietary, specifically circumcision, dietary law, Sabbatarianism, all of those things which would fall under the category of the Old Covenant law. And so we have that interpretation, which leads to an application that would have to be defended. If a person came, I mean, I happened to meet Set Free. There was a dude who came during my class. He wanted to argue with me because I was teaching through Galatians. And I remember I walked outside and he says, and he began to kind of challenge me. And I said, you seem like a nice young man, so I'll be kind. Not that I wouldn't be kind if he wasn't, but I would be, you know, he wasn't coming across harsh or negative, but I did say, I said, you have a very incorrect view of the new covenant. You do not understand Hebrews and you do not understand Galatians specifically. That was it. I'm not going to argue with you. You do not understand it. I'll take you there and help you, but you right now don't. So what were you going to say, Ed?
Wouldn't you counter that argument with what Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law?
That's one of the places I would go. I would probably spend more time in Hebrews 8 where it says the old covenant has been made obsolete by the new covenant. I would spend my time there. But yes, Jesus fulfilling the law is part of that. All right, so again, these, I think most things that we come up with would fall under these three categories. These are the objections that we face. Here's a few that maybe you said, maybe you didn't, but these are just a few on my notes. Somebody says, I can't see God, therefore I don't believe in Him. That would be on the existence of God. I can't see Him. My empirical experience, empiricism is the idea of what I touch, taste, feel, smell. My senses do not tell me God exists, so God doesn't exist. That's the existence argument. I can't believe there's an old man in the sky who's watching me. You've heard people say that. Oh, your sky fairy is always telling you what to do. Have you heard that? If you haven't been on the internet, if you haven't, the sky fairy is huge. Yeah. And the flying spaghetti monster. The flying spaghetti monster. Richard Dawkins said that he has just as much reason to believe in the flying spaghetti monster as he does to believe in the God of the Bible. So if you ever hear somebody who says to you, I don't believe in your God any more than I believe in the flying spaghetti monster, know that that person either listened to or read Richard Dawkins. Because that's his term. All right, so that's an existence argument. You know, I don't have any more reason to believe in Santa Claus than I have to believe in your God. Can't see Him. He rewards the good, punishes the evil. He's no different than Santa Claus. And I gave up believing in Santa Claus outside of the dentist office when I was 8 years old. And my daddy told me, and it broke my heart. Bobby, you were there.
He told you after going to the dentist.
Yeah, <no. laughs> Don't feel bad, Bobby. Just
you were there.
I know.
Okay.
Sorry for your loss.
Yeah. So those would be on the existence and nature of God. We've already mentioned this when the Bible is written by men. That's an objection to Scripture. So old and rewritten, we can't know what they said. That's a reliability issue. And then on the third, people who say, well, that's just your interpretation. You know, Johnny, you really don't know what the Bible says. You're just interpreting it the way you want to. That's the third one, right? And people use that. Or the people, this is a big one. People say, well, surely God doesn't care about this. That usually happens when you're discussing sin or something. I said, well, surely God's got more things to worry about than me being gay. I am not. I'm speaking from their perspective. Surely God has more to worry about than my sin, right? And you'll hear that again. That is an issue of interpreting and applying Scripture. So that is an outline of the objections. Now let's look at the objectors, the people that object to what we have to say. And on this one, I don't have them numbered in my notes. Let me count them real quick. I think I have five. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I do. I have five. So the objections and then the objectors. First objector would be a person who's arguing from the position of atheism or agnosticism. Number two would be the person arguing from the position of secularism, and I'm going to put slash spirituality. We'll talk about this in a minute. Secularism slash spirituality. Because you rarely meet a person that's secular who won't say, you know, but I'm spiritual. And we're going to talk about what that means in a minute. I say the devil's spiritual too. Yeah, exactly. Number three, people who are arguing from a false religion. That actually is going to fall under the next category. And that's the category of heresy. There's a difference between a false religion. What?
No, I just, that was perfect.
Okay. Well, it's because there's a difference, and we're going to talk about what the differences are. All right, so number four is heresy. Person who's arguing from the position of heresy. Dr. Frame made a very good point in his lectures. I don't know if he mentions it in the book. I don't remember him mentioning the book, but in his lectures on Islam, he says Islam is not a false religion. Islam is a Christian heresy.
He didn't mention that? Well, that the Quran, Muslims and Christians do believe the Bible is inspired.
Yeah. It's just that Muslims believe it's been corrupted. Yeah.
Just like
but Muslims believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe he was sinless. They believe he was a prophet of God. They don't believe he was the Son of God. They don't believe he died on the cross. But they so Frame would say they have enough that to identify as a heresy. More so than a false religion. But, again, that's where you maybe split hairs a little bit. But it's interesting. Yes?
So that's where people fall who believe in God but don't believe in the truth of the Bible.
I would say a heresy is people who would affirm the Bible in some form but interpret it in such a way that it's not true. So a false religion, we'll get here in a minute, but a false religion would be something like dualism and the Chinese Buddhism, which believes rather than that in a God who is personal, they believe in energy that is positive, energy that is negative, dual, positive, negative. Hinduism, which believes in many gods, that would be a false religion. That it's not based in biblical monotheism. Yeah, polytheist would be a false religion, things like that. But any religion that would base itself in biblical monotheism would at least start out as we'd move into heresy category. And again, I'm not trying to split too many hairs here, but that's where the distinction I think would lie. And then I have one more.
Oh, I was just going to ask a question, quick question. So I read into polytheism once, but it was so long ago. That's where they believe in like multiple gods, right?
Yeah, polytheism is multiple gods. Okay. There, in fact, for your own edification, there are basically three categories. Monotheism is one god, polytheism is many gods, and henotheism is the belief in multiple gods, but one god who rules the other gods, therefore a god of gods sort of situation.
Yeah, I've heard the third one. I've heard the first two.
Well, that would be... it's very... it's tribal. Like my god's bigger than your god, but your god still exists. My god's just better. That idea. It's polytheistic, but it's still my God is greater.
Like ancient Rome?
Well, it's more tribal than that. The ancient Romans believed that the different areas of life had their own gods. You know, there was the sea god, and there was the wind god, and there was the sun god. And you know, that's different than saying there's one God who rules all. You have your God. You're in tribe Janus, you know, and you're in tribe Daisy, and I'm in tribe Keith. And Keith's God is the God who is greater than Janus's or, you know. There's some of this in the Old Testament. We see this. The Baals, the people who worship Baal didn't deny the existence of Yahweh. They said, our God is better than yours.
Right.
And this was why in Isaiah, God specifically says, before me there was no God formed, and after me there will be no God formed. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Why did God make the point of that? Because he's arguing against the polytheists and the henotheists, those who would argue for many gods. It's not just that I'm greater, I'm it. Right? So the last one, number five, would be, this is a category within a category, but it's still a category, anti-theism, or hyper-skepticism. So we're going to talk about that. Anti-theism, hyper, anti-theism, hyper-skepticism. Let me go through my notes and you'll see why I make a distinction there. Let's look back at atheism. What are the objectors that we run into? I want to make this kind of interesting thought before we even go into this. Honestly, I run into these the least.
Atheists?
Absolutely.
Really?
Absolutely. If you do any evangelism, you actually go out on the street and talk to people, very few people are going to come at you with God doesn't exist. Especially here. Now, you go up to New York, you go out to, Seattle. Seattle at one time was the most unchurched city in America. So you go out to Seattle, you're more likely to run into that. If you're doing ministry on a college campus, like a member we're having Rich come, week 7, Rich Suplita is coming. He goes on college campuses. So he's going to be more apt to run into the atheist. But if you go out with me to the fishing hole and spend 2 hours handing out tracts and talking to people, in 2 hours you might talk to one person who denies the existence of God in any form. And so atheism is... And what's funny is in apologetics, that's when we always get ready for. Ooh, we're going to get ready to talk to atheists. And we rarely run into them. Now, it's becoming more common, but it's still not very common. In fact, you guys know who Neil deGrasse Tyson is?
Yeah.
Neil deGrasse Tyson has a... You can watch it on YouTube. It's like a 40-minute talk that he gave to a group of scientists where he was talking about people who believe in God. And he made the point that the vast majority of people who believe in God, even the vast majority of scientists believe in God. But he was saying we need to, because he doesn't, he was kind of saying we need to work on this. His point was we need to work on getting scientists to not believe in God. You can go back and watch it for yourself, take away what you will. But the point is, he came away saying, yeah, most people do. So the idea that you're going to run into atheist agnostics is... less likely than you might think. And here's the reason why. One, all men know God exists. We know this, talked about this from Romans 1. But also, two, atheism is impossible to prove. Atheism is impossible to prove. Because atheism is a negative statement. God does not exist. And it is impossible to prove a negative. So for instance, if I said, there is gold in China, all I got to do is find gold in China once, and I've proven my argument. But if I say there's no gold in China, I would have to have all knowledge of China. I would have to see inside of every mountain, inside of every rock, inside of every stream, inside of every Chinese person's mouth to know that there's no gold in China. The statement, there is no gold in China, is impossible to prove. And the statement, there is no God, is impossible to prove. That is why most atheists, you can quickly remind them that they're really not atheists. They're, at best, they're agnostic. Because you don't know that God doesn't exist. This is my, I have a relative, my wife's relative, that's, you know, she's pretty much, she'll tell you, I don't know. I don't believe it, but I don't know. She doesn't come down, I know God doesn't exist. She just says, I don't know. And I say, well, if you don't know, you should go to church every other Sunday. You know, I mean, if you're a true agnostic, you know, what's Pascal's wager? What was Blaise Pascal known for? It was Pascal's wager. You remember?
I know the name. I can't remember the wager.
Pascal's wager was if you believe in God and you're wrong, you've lost nothing. But if you don't believe in God and you're wrong, you've lost everything. Therefore, if you were a betting person, the wager would be better to bet on the existence of God, not on his non-existence.
C.S. Lewis said something similar, didn't he?
Probably based on Pascal. Pascal's older. So, but yeah, it's a very common Pascal. If we had a whole other class, I could deconstruct that argument and reconstruct it and tell you how it's still a good argument, even though it can be deconstructed. It's not a bad argument, but it's... there's so much missing in that argument that has to be understood. But it's still not untrue. If you had to bet, and one, you get everything, and the other, you get hell.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, but that's not going to convince anybody. That's the point that most atheists will say. It's unconvincing. It's what we say last week. Arguments have to be persuasive, right? Not only do they have to be valid, not only do they have to be sound, but they also have to be persuasive. That was in the book this week too, remember? And that's really not a persuasive argument. Even though there are some people I do believe who are somewhat persuaded in the existence of God just because they believe it's better to believe God exists than to not believe and be wrong. So in their sense, some people are persuaded by that. I don't want to be wrong. It's like the guy, remember Mike Warnke told that story, Bobby? He met an atheist in Vietnam. The second week there, the guy had a chain on his neck that had a cross, a Buddha, a Star of David, a Star and Crescent, and an Indian arrowhead. And he said, "What is all that?" He said, "I don't know, but in my position, I don't want to make anybody mad." So agnosticism says, "I don't know." Problem is, they do know. Scripture says they do know. But at least that's a more honest. Because atheism says they don't know for sure. But you can't not know for sure. Right? So, just looking at the arguments, most atheists can quickly be convinced that they're really not, they're agnostics, if you spend just a few minutes going over a logical reason with them. Number two is objectors who argue from secularism or spirituality. Secularism is the practice of separating faith from life. Secularism, in its simple terms, is separating faith from life. Therefore, you'll hear people say, this is a secular workplace, can't have any prayer. This is a secular workplace, can't have any Bible reading. This is a secular work. You've heard that, right? The schools are supposed to be secular. And what is a school? Can't take the Bible in there. Can't have Bible study in there because it's a secular place. Government argues that it's a secular place, and therefore you can't have, even though we have Moses etched into our buildings, you know.
In God we trust on our money.
Exactly. But they want to argue for a secular society. These people will typically not deny God's existence, but what they will do is they will argue that they do not need to appeal to Him in public discourse. They do not need to appeal to Him in public discourse, and that's a bigger issue than atheism. You realize we have never had an atheist president. Now, we've had a bunch of unsaved ones, but you have never had a president who claimed to be an atheist. You never had a vice president who claimed to be an atheist. Very few congressmen and women have ever been elected who claim to be atheists. You ever seen the movie Contact? Mm-hmm. Again, I'm a pop culture nerd. I know a lot of this stupid stuff sticks in my brain. Jodie Foster. In the movie, they make the point, because it's about making contact with aliens. And they want to send somebody to talk to the aliens. And Jodie Foster wants to go, but they won't send her. Why? Because she's an atheist. They send a guy who believes in God. The movie is sort of satirizing that, but it's probably true. Because they didn't want to send somebody that didn't represent the vast majority of people. That was in the movie. We don't want to send you because your belief does not represent the vast majority of people's beliefs. So they sent the father from Steel Magnolias. I don't remember his name. But he was. I'm not wrong. It was. And Bobby probably knows his name.
I can't remember.
But you know who I'm talking about. Yeah. Anyway, so the point is, though, you don't have atheists in most branches of government, but what you have is secularists. And I think it's worse. Because what they say is, I can believe, but it doesn't affect how I live. I'll give you a thought. When Hillary Clinton was running for president of the United States back in 2016, she had a running mate. Tim Kaine was her running mate. Tim Kaine was a Catholic. What do Catholics believe about abortion? Abortion is wrong. But this is what he said. This is a quote. He says, "I have a traditional Catholic personal position, but I am very strongly supportive that women should make their own decisions and government should not intrude. I'm a strong supporter of Roe v. Wade and women being able to make these decisions. In government, we have enough things to worry about. We don't need to make people's reproductive decisions for them." So what is he saying? Sure, I'm a Catholic, but that only matters when I'm at home. It doesn't matter when I'm leading the people. I'm going to lead the people in a secular way. So as I think this is more dangerous, guys, because this is what happens. When you talk to these people, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't affect how I live." That's a harder apologetic. That's a harder nut to crack. Yes, John?
Didn't Biden say something like, "We had enough time of prayer, now it's time for action"?
I remember something like that. And isn't he a Catholic?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
But isn't he one of the strong supporters of abortion?
He's a man of faith.
A man of faith. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Airplane.
So again, the idea is that the existence of God is personal and individual and relative. You have your God, Mark, and John, you have yours, and I have mine, and you, whatever you do in your closet with your God is your personal. Think about this. I don't want to make this, I'm going to end up going way long, but think about the COVID thing. Why do you got to go to church? Why can't you just do that at home? That was the whole argument of COVID. You don't need to gather. Just do it at home. It's just secularism pushed to its logical extreme. And I say spirituality because every one of those people would say, I'm spiritual. And spiritual means nothing. And I don't mean to be ugly. When somebody tells me they're spiritual, I usually do the, yeah, well, so is the devil. And not being ugly, but just, you know, that doesn't mean anything. Spiritually dead, that's the problem. Sorry. Get ugly. What'd you say, Johnny?
Does yoga count?
Yeah. So let's look. So very quickly, though, this would fall under the existence of God. Secularism, spirituality would fall under the nature of God. God doesn't care how I am. God doesn't care what I do. That too could be under interpretation, application of Scripture, but they probably don't care what the Bible says. So it's more the nature of God. God didn't want us to live by a book. God wants us to live by how we feel. Dude, I was at the Trump rally here in Jacksonville when he was running the first time. Mike Collier was preaching outside, and I was tracking the line. There was like 1,000 people in line to get in to see Donald Trump, and I just walked down the line handing out tracts. Mike Collier's in, you know, behind me, about 30, 40 feet behind me, preaching. It was great. I meet this guy, and he immediately wanted to argue with me about the existence of God. And, you know, but, oh, well, they're in a Trump rally. They must be saved. No, they're not. I'm pretty animated tonight. They are not. This guy starts arguing with me about, you know, well, your mind has been brainwashed and you don't really know anything and you're so closed-minded. And he's really just kind of attacking me. And I'm trying to deal with him and we're getting a crowd. Lady behind me who was selling T-shirts or something, wearing a long flowing skirt, no shoes, tank top, headband, looked like Woodstock. And she starts going, "We're all energy! We're all energy!" And she's screaming. Mike is on a mile hailer. That his speaker will reach a mile away. I couldn't hear him over her. "We're all energy!" That's spirituality. It's garbage. It's garbage. All right, moving on. False religion, as I said, I distinguish this from heresy because when we look at religions that have no grounding in Scripture. No grounding in Scripture at all. Maybe come up with a few categories. What would you say? We already talked about it. The Roman pantheon of gods, the Greek pantheon of gods. What else? The Hinduism. Taoism. Native Americans, yeah. There's animism.
What is it?
Animism.
What is that?
Yeah, it's worship of nature.
Oh, okay.
You know, and pantheism, the idea that God is in everything. Pantheism is not that God is everywhere, but that God is in everything. He's in here, he's in the tree, he's in the whatever, and he's in me. And if I want to find God, I look within. Who's that lady? Jane Fonda? Lady who went over to Vietnam and she came. She made a video back in the 80s where she stood on the beach and said, "I am God! I am God! I am God!" And it's like, "No, you're not." But that's the idea of pantheism. It's God is in everything. He's in me. And that is not biblical Christianity. That is a false religion.
The gospel says, look outside of yourself. And they're like, no, look into your corrupt heart.
That's right.
Shirley MacLaine, too, right?
Maybe it was, no, it was Shirley MacLaine. Thank you. It wasn't Jane Fonda. It was Shirley MacLaine. Thank you, Ed.
She's even wackier, I think.
Yeah. And there was, I won't, most of you have heard this story, but my Kmart story is epic. Bobby, I know you've heard it. When I met the girl in Kmart, hand her to the track, went back to buy shoes. She follows me. She was a worker there. She followed me, handed me the track. And I said, well, thank you, because a lot of people tear them up and throw them away. So when she handed it back to me, I thanked her, and I went back to looking at the shoes. And she stood there. And I wasn't, okay, can I help you? She goes, well, I just want you to know why I gave it back. And I said, well, I know why you gave it back. You don't believe what it says. And she goes, well, I just want you to know my goddess would not send anyone to hell. I said, that's right, because your goddess doesn't exist. You're an idolater. That's exactly what I said. Your goddess does not exist. She couldn't possibly send anyone to hell. You made her up in your own mind. You know, we had about a 20-minute conversation after that, and it ended up being a good conversation because I was honest with her. I said, your God does not exist. You have made her up in your own mind to satisfy your own desires. She said, I can't say it that way. Yes, you can. Just give it a shot. It's like the guy at Burger King. Up here at Burger King, I was talking to a guy, and I said, "Do you would you consider yourself a good person?" He said, yes. I said, have you ever stolen anything? He said, yes. I said, well, that means you're a thief. I said, have you ever lusted in your heart? And he said, no. I said, you've never lusted in your heart? He said, no. I said, are you gay? And he goes, no. What's lust? And when I explained to it, he agreed that he had done that too. Yeah. But that was an interesting moment because Nathan Dutton was with me, laughed when I said, are you gay? He was like, I couldn't believe I would ask, but I got to get somewhere with this guy. We're trying to go through the conversation to get him to the gospel. Anyway, I don't mean to be telling all kinds of stories, but this is all what we deal with. It's very rarely the atheist guy. Sometimes it will be. Had a guy at the, when I was doing the fishing hole at the fair, who said, you know, I just don't believe God exists. I said, well, no, you know God exists. And they were just like, pause. I said, the Bible says you know God exists and you're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. He said, really? I said, yeah. That was all it took. I didn't have to go into precept. I didn't have to go into any transcendental argument. I just laid out the scripture. This is what the Bible says you're doing right now. Really? Yeah. Now, he didn't fall over and worship Jesus, but at least it struck him to the core that that's what he was doing. Sometimes that's all it takes. So I already made this distinction, but the difference between false religion and heresy is heresy would be something that would have a basis in Scripture. And again, some people would say Islam is a false religion. Dr. Frame says Islam's a Christian heresy. Wherever you fall on that, I don't care. Put it on, you know, put it under whatever category you want to. I just think it's interesting to call Islam a Christian heresy. It's just interesting to consider that. The last one is anti-theism. And we're going to spend the last few minutes on this and then take our break. When I say anti-theism, that's different than atheism because it is hyper-skepticism. And I include this as a separate category because these tend to be more vicious than what we typically deal with atheism. They are not satisfied simply living in their own unbelief, but they are zealous to convert others to unbelief. Indeed. They attack God's word. They don't just question it, they attack it. And there was a guy on my Facebook page a while back. I think he left, so I never unfriend hardly anybody. I really don't, because I want people to hear the gospel, and I put the gospel on my page a lot. So I rarely unfriend people, unless they're just being belligerent and harsh. And this dude was, and I didn't unfriend him. I think he finally just got tired of me. But he was a karate guy who I didn't even know. It was a friend of a friend that we got hooked up together. And he compared the activity of worship to fertilizer. You know what I mean. Horse manure. He compared our God to a madman, and he cited Scripture doing so. He cited the story of the Passover as his argument for God being a vicious despot, madman, murderer, genocidal maniac. These are things that he said. A few years ago, I went to a conference where Robert Price was debating James White. Robert Price is part of the Jesus Seminar. They're a very liberal wing of Christian scholarship, and I don't even call it Christian. I call it liberal scholarship. It's really not Christian. And Robert Price and James White debated, and I remember that debate very well because I thought Robert Price was a very jovial guy, even though he was an atheist or an agnostic. He was very jovial and nice. I talked to him afterwards. He was a kind person, which is more dangerous, I think. Oftentimes in movies, they paint atheists like they got claws. And that's not the ones you got to worry about. The ones you got to worry about are the guys in the universities that are super winsome and loving and caring to their students, because they're the ones who are going to be changing people and say, see how I am, how loving I am, and I don't believe in God. Yeah. But anyway, he was nice, but the people that were there to support him were rough. That was when I got to meet, who wrote Case for Christ? Lee Strobel, he was there. Lee was there. A bunch of other people were there. But these people would stand in the lobby waiting to attack us as we came out. Not physically, but just to berate and want to argue. You come over here. They had tables set up. They had money that had "In God We Trust." Before 1956, our money did not say "In God We Trust." So they had bills that were printed before 1956. See, in God we trust. We didn't never believe that before 1956. And they were holding that up, yelling at us as we went by. These guys were not atheists. They were anti-theists. Yes, sir?
Would you label people like Bart Ehrman as anti-theists?
You know, I don't know. I don't even think about that one. Because Bart is... Bart considers himself an agnostic,
yeah.
but his attacks against the Scripture will not go unanswered, yeah. And so I think he's a hyper skeptic. Maybe that would be a better. I don't know that he's vicious in his own personal attacks, even though he can be.
Yeah, but he does spend time and effort.
He is working towards getting people not to believe the Bible for sure. So yeah, I would probably put him in that category. You know, when we consider hyper skepticism, it is you know, the people who just say, you know, you can't know that, you can't know anything, and it's dangerous. And like I said, it goes beyond atheism. Well, that was really all I had in my notes for that. Does anybody have any questions before we take our break? Yes, sir.
Where would you place, like, Satan worshippers in what category?
False religion. Yeah, I and that's a good question, John, because honestly, guys like Anton LaVey, you know, they're wanting you to worship. They're just not wanting you to worship the God of the Bible. So, you know, idolatry is false religion. It's putting something else before God. And it would be, whether it's Satanism or Buddhism or anything else, you know, it's a dangerous form of false religion. All right, was this helpful? Oh, yeah, Frank.
What has seems like, I mean, to find most prevalent is people who, you know, fall in that category of objections, interpretation and application of Scripture. And it seems like that kind of runs hand in hand with heresy, because what ends up happening is they end up, I mean, I've run into people who want to use the Bible, you know, and Scripture, you know, to prove some point,
yeah,
or another that you know, either rebukes whatever it is that I believe, but I mean rebukes what I believe,
sure,
or lends credibility to what they believe, which is contrary to what I've been taught.
Yeah.
So this heresy thing, and you know, I mean, it can't. You can't have heresy without misinterpretation of Scriptures.
Yeah, I think it does fall under that. Absolutely. This one here would definitely fall under...
Hand in hand.
Yeah. So with that, let's look at a Bible verse. I know we said we're going to take a break. Just look at this Bible verse real quick, because this made me think what you just said, Frank. Proverbs 26. You're probably familiar with this. There's two verses. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It says this, Proverbs 26, 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Some people argue that that's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, because its proverbial truth is not absolute. What it's saying, there are times when you have to answer the fool, but sometimes not. Sometimes you have to, as the scripture says, not cast your pearls before swine. And there's a point at which you've shared the gospel with somebody, you've presented the truth to them, they're being the hyper-skeptic, they're being the vicious anti-God person, and you say, I'm gonna retreat to prayer for you, and that's it. We're not gonna sit here, huh?
That's so hard to walk away sometimes. Like,
sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, what should we be able to do? We should be able to articulate what the Bible says about the existence and nature of God. We should be able to demonstrate the nature and reliability of the Bible. We should be able to defend proper interpretation and application. Hopefully, if you did this course for 2 years, you're at least better equipped to do those three things. It's not one time, one class, but it's all those things. All the classes we've been doing have been part of that. All right, let's take a break.
Have me on speed dial. That's...